You to turn to the back. We're first going to go over Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer number one. One that's probably very familiar to most of you. It could be found on page 8 in the back of those Psalter hymnals. And I will ask the question, and together let's all say the answer. So, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Okay, and now if you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. So 1 Samuel chapter 1, and this is the story of Hannah and the birth of Samuel. So 1 Samuel chapter 1, and beginning at verse 1, and we'll read through verse 20. And what you're about to hear is the very word of God. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was, year by year, that she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." And it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, and have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked for him from the Lord." And thus far, the reading of God's word. Now, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what do you think is one of your biggest challenges in life? What will be one of your biggest challenges, say, in the year ahead? Do you think the politics of our nation will be a challenge? We've entered into an election year, and if the current climate is any indication, we are sure to be inundated with political ads of one candidate attacking another. And enduring such a rivalry is certainly going to be a challenge. Or maybe you think that it's going to be more you're facing economic challenges. And now things have been going pretty well for our country. Construction has been high and unemployment has been low. The stock market has been doing well. And yet our economy goes in cycles. And we may wonder, how long will this last? And unforeseen events can make sudden, dramatic changes. Maybe your challenges are closer to home. Maybe your challenge is your health or the health of a loved one. And for you younger members of the congregation, what kind of challenges do you face? Will it be a challenge to graduate from eighth grade or from high school or from college? And what about as a church? What kind of challenges do you face? What kind of challenges do you face as a child of God? We face many challenges in life. But congregation, I submit to you that one of the biggest challenges that we face is the challenge of not compromising to the ways of the world. The world is constantly beckoning us to follow its ways. It tempts us to live the way that its citizens live. The world calls us, no, it demands that we change our values and our beliefs. The world wants us to value the priorities that it has. The world wants us to find our comfort, our satisfaction, our fulfillment in it. The world has constantly clashed with the Christian world and life view. And while the world says that it wants to reconcile with us, it's always the Christian who must change. It's the Christian who must compromise. But compromise with the world will not bring us happiness and comfort. It is in Christ and Christ alone that we can find our only comfort in life and in death. We can learn that from our passage this evening. And now as we go through this passage, we'll divide the sermon into three points. We'll look at the context, and then we'll look at some of the characters, and finally, we'll look at how the passage points us to Christ and the comfort that he brings us. So first off then, we look at the context of this passage, and the context teaches us that compromise brings crisis. God's people have often done quite poorly in meeting this challenge of not compromising with the ways of the world. God's people have often compromised with the culture. We see it already in the pages of the Old Testament. You all know the story, how God delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt. He redeemed them. He saved them out of the hands of Pharaoh and from the Egyptian army. He brought them through the Red Sea. He was with them as they journeyed through the wilderness. He provided for them. He revealed himself to them. He was to be their God, and they were to be his people. The Lord showed them that he was holy, and he wanted them to be holy. He wanted them to be different, to live separately, distinctly from the other nations. And yet, what did Israel do? They failed God. They failed to live holy lives. They compromised God's law. They were to live separately from the godless nations. They were to drive out those nations. They weren't to follow the other gods. They were not to intermarry with those pagan people. And yet, what do we read? What do we read in the book of Judges? What do we read in 1 and 2 Samuel, in Kings, in Chronicles? What do we read in Ezra and Nehemiah? What do we read in the prophets? We read over and over and over how Israel compromised. We read of them worshiping other gods. We read of them intermarrying with the pagan people, of them not observing the Sabbath day, of them living the way that the rest of the world lived. That's the context as we come into 1 Samuel chapter 1. Israel is at that tail end of the time of the judges, and people have compromised themselves, and their society is in anarchy. The last verse of the book of Judges says that there was no king in Israel, and that each man did what was right in his own eyes. They had compromised themselves morally, no longer following after God's created norms for marriage or for life. For in the book of Judges, we see them taking on concubines, of assaulting women, and of showing no concern for the value of human life. They compromised themselves religiously, just making up their own religions, taking on their own priest for their household, each person doing what was right in their own eyes. And the compromise, it also brought corruption in leadership. We see that in the book of Judges, and it's also brought out in these first chapters of 1 Samuel. That's why it tells us about Hophni and Phinehas. These were two decadent sons of Eli. They were the prime example of what was going on in Israel. Those two sons were committing adultery. They were profaning and abusing the office of priest. It's no wonder that Israel was in a time of confusion. Israel, at this time, was barren. They were as lacking with having God's word living within them as Hannah was lacking having a child living in her womb. The people were living far from God, having compromised, following after the gods and the ways of the Canaanites. And what did God do? Did he abandon them? No. As we'll see a little later in the sermon, God would send a son to a woman who was without child. He would send a son who was going to lead God's people back to the Lord and to his word. We'll look at that a little bit later, but for now, I just want you to see that Israel had compromised, and their compromise led to immorality, it led to corruption, it led to a disregard for human life, it led to confusion. Now, some of you may be thinking, now wait a minute, immorality, corruption, disregard for human life? Was he just talking about ancient Israel, or was he talking about 21st century America? These marks of depravity are just as prevalent today as they were 3,000 years ago. As we look into our passage, we'll see that people are not all that different today than how they were way back then. That brings us now into our second point. And we'll look at some of the characters of the story, and we'll see some compromise that's going on in some of these characters. And as we learn a little bit about these characters, maybe we'll learn a little bit about ourselves too. The first person we'll look at is the man Elkanah. We read about him right away in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. And it first gives us Elkanah's family tree. It says that Elkanah is the son of Jeroham, who is the son of Elihu, who is the son of Tohu, who is the son of Zuf, who is an Ephraimite. It seems like quite an extensive family tree. I don't know that I could give that many details about family members. But if we look in other parts of the Bible, we can even learn even more about Elkanah. If a person turned to 1 Chronicles chapter 6, there we can read about Elkanah and that he was from the tribe of Levi. So Elkanah is from a tribe of Israel that was to be different from the rest of the nation. They were to be set apart to serve the Lord. And Elkanah does seem to be a religious man. His duty to be a spiritual leader in the family is taken quite seriously. Every year, he brought his family to Shiloh to worship the Lord there and to offer sacrifices. Elkanah worshiped the Lord in the way that the Lord prescribed. So it seems that Elkanah was a devout and pious man. And Elkanah was a family man. He cared for his family, and he led them in worship. He brought them to worship, and he provided for them. It also says that he loved his wife, Hannah. He loved her very much, and he treated her specially. So, in some ways, it seems like Elkanah is a pretty good guy, right? I mean, family man and wants to worship the Lord. But because of unmet expectations, because of unfulfilled desires, and the feeling that he wasn't getting what the culture around him said he should be getting, Elkanah compromised. He makes a concession. The culture had warped and twisted Elkanah's thinking, and so Elkanah takes on a second wife. Now, how could Elkanah do that? Did God tell him to do it? Did God give him permission? Nowhere in the scriptures do we ever read of God giving a man permission to take on a second wife. Now, there are a number of examples of men taking on a second wife, and it never turns out very well for them. And how could it? For from the beginning, God instituted marriage to be between one man and one woman, and they were to be married for a lifetime. It was to be a close, intimate relationship where the two became one. It was to be, well, there was no room in that relationship for a third party to come in. And this marriage relationship, it was a picture of the focused and faithful love that God had for his people, for his church. And it was the kind of love that his people were to show the Lord. God wants his bride to love him and to love him alone. There is to be no compromise in that. We read throughout the pages of Scripture that God's people are not to go after other gods, and they are not to go after other things, but they are to love the Lord their God with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind and all their strength. And such a relationship then is a beautiful relationship. It's a fulfilling one. It's a satisfying one. And yet, the world says it's not enough. And so the world tempts people to compromise and to go against what is right. It appeals to people to go against God's created norms in order to get what the world says that we should have. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, it says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." Now in Elkanah's case, it doesn't seem that he was really pursuing the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes, but rather the boastful pride of life. For the world, the culture around him, said that he must have a son. And so ultimately, it came down to pride, that Elkanah wanted to show the world that he had what the culture around him said he must have, a son. Now, this pressure to have male offspring is still seen in the world today. We encounter it in Papua New Guinea. We even see it in the church. And so you can have a man who has leadership abilities, but he forfeits his position as he takes on a second wife because the first wife didn't produce a son for him. We've even seen a case where a woman left her husband because she deemed that it was her husband's fault that their marriage relationship had only produced daughters and then no more children. And she believed the world's lies, that her worth, her value was tied up in her ability to produce a son. And so she left her husband. She compromised, searching out for another man who would enable her to give birth to a son. Now, in my studies for this sermon, I found that it is likely that Elkanah married Hannah first. So Elkanah, he started out well. I mean, he was a godly man then, and he married a godly woman, for Hannah is certainly a godly woman. And he loved Hannah. He loved her very much. But there was a problem. Hannah was barren. She didn't produce any children. And this is where we begin to see Elkanah's failures. He listened to the lies of the world that he wasn't getting what the world said he needed to be happy, to be satisfied. He wasn't getting all that he needed to find his comfort in life. He wasn't getting any children from Hannah, let alone a son. And so the text, it says that it was the Lord who had closed Hannah's womb. And so what Elkanah should have done was what Hannah did, and that is pouring out his heart before the Lord and pleading with the Lord to give him a son. But Elkanah compromised, and he tried to do things his own way. He tried to take things into his own hands. Instead of trusting in God's ways and God's plan, Elkanah did what the world said was the right thing to do. And so Elkanah took on a second wife. In doing so, Elkanah was exalting himself above the Lord God. For in essence, he was saying that he had more power to produce a son than what God did. Now, Elkanah's actions did result in his gaining children, a number of them, in fact, but it didn't bring the satisfaction or the fulfillment that the world said it would. Rather, it just brought more heartache and trouble into the home. Nobody was happy. Not Hannah, not Peninnah, not Elkanah. Hannah was deeply hurt when Elkanah took on that second wife, Peninnah. And Peninnah, whom Elkanah thought was going to bring happiness into the home, she only brought bitterness and jealousy and conflict into the family. We can see that when one looks to anything but the Lord for fulfillment or comfort, that comfort will never come. So that's one character we look at, Elkanah. Now let's look briefly at a second character, Peninnah. Now, Peninnah, like Elkanah, she is looking to the wrong source to supply her satisfaction and her happiness. She is so wanting a husband and children that she is willing to compromise to get it. Peninnah is selfishly seeking satisfaction from what the culture taught her is important, and she is willing to go against God's ways to get it. There's no love relationship between Peninnah and Elkanah. Each one is in it to get what they want, to get what they think is going to bring them happiness. But the trouble is, it doesn't bring happiness to either one. Peninnah has been able to bear children, but that does not fulfill her. She is actually jealous of Hannah because she sees that Hannah is the recipient of Elkanah's love. So what Peninnah really wants is the love that God intended a marriage to have. But that love can only come when God's ways are followed and the marriage is between one man and one woman committed to each other for life. And so the portrait of Peninnah is not a very pretty one. And she seems to be a very wicked woman. And indeed, she has sinned against the Lord and against Hannah. But we also read that she goes to worship in Shiloh every year. And so it could be that Peninnah is still a child of God who has allowed the world to warp and twist her thinking. And that Peninnah is a hurting woman who has allowed the disappointments in life to create bitterness in her heart. And this bitterness has caused her to provoke Hannah and to cut Hannah down for her infertility. So, all right, let's pause a moment. What are some applications then that we could learn just from these two characters? Are we at all like Elkanah? After all, Elkanah was one who would go to worship. Elkanah was one who saw the priority of family and leading them in worship. And we're like that. We want to go to worship. We want to lead our family. And yet, too, are we all like Elkanah in that we allow the world's priorities or pleasures to shape our thinking and to cause us to seek satisfaction in that which was never meant to give us fulfillment or comfort. And what about with Peninnah? What could we learn from her? One message is maybe for those who are desiring a spouse and don't have one yet. There's a message there of not being so eager to find a spouse that you're willing to compromise and accept something less than what God has intended for you. God's word is quite clear. A believer shouldn't marry an unbeliever. And so, if you are looking for a partner, then do what Hannah did of trusting in the Lord. And no matter what you're going through, what struggle, keep pouring out your heart to the Lord and trust in His plan for your life. And know that He loves you, and He knows what's best for you, and He will grant you all that you stand in need of. So we've had two characters, Elkanah and Peninnah. Now what about Hannah? What kind of character is she? She too was looking for fulfillment and happiness. When she went to the temple, and there she was silently praying, moving her mouth, but not really saying anything, Eli thought that she was looking for happiness in the bottle, for he thought that she was drunk. He perhaps thought that she was one of those wicked women that his decadent sons were associating with there at the doorway to the tent of meeting. But Hannah knows that alcohol will never provide the answer for the hurts and the sorrows that sting her soul. Therefore, she answers Eli, "No, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord." This sorrow over her barrenness has lasted for quite some time. It says year after year. It says that Peninnah had sons and daughters, plural. So unless Peninnah had quadruplets, we are talking about a number of years that Peninnah has been harassing Hannah. And what does Hannah do? Does she seek revenge? Does she walk out on her marriage? No. Rather than becoming angry, she casts her burden, her anxiety upon the Lord. Just as Peter would write later, 1 Peter 5, verse 7, casting all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. She wept and made supplication with an eye to the tender mercy of our God, writes Matthew Henry, who knows the troubled soul. The prayer came from her heart as the tears came from her eyes. Hannah pleads for a son, but her request is not a selfish one. She wants a son only so that she can give him back to the Lord. Hannah makes a vow that should the Lord see fit to grant her her request, that she will give that son back to the Lord to serve him all the days of his life, that son would be set apart to serve the Lord as a Nazarite. So after Eli listens to Hannah, he comes to see that he has misjudged her and that she is no worthless woman. And so he gives her a blessing and a hope that God may grant her what she has asked. And now Eli doesn't even know what Hannah is asking for, and yet his words of assurance are enough for Hannah, and so she leaves the temple with peace in her heart. It says she went on her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Hannah had peace because she put her faith in God. And now that brings us to our last point, of how this passage points us to Christ and his uncompromising commitment
to bring us comfort. So as we look at this passage, what do we learn from its characters? The Apostle Paul, after all, he said that things are written in the Old Testament as an example for us, that we could learn from them. We can learn that we should not do as the forefathers did, craving evil things and looking to the things of this world to bring them satisfaction or comfort. But there's more that we need to learn from the Old Testament. If we only look to the Old Testament for examples to help motivate us to try harder or to do good to make us right with God, then we're missing the main message of the Scriptures. But if we read the Bible with the intent of having it show us who we really are, sinners in need of a Savior, and who God is, a God who is holy, and showing us what God has done to save us sinners, then we begin to understand the message of the gospel. Now, at first glance, we may think that Elkanah and Peninnah are heinous people because of what they did. And yet, if we are honest with ourselves, we have to admit that we can be somewhat like them. We try to raise families that worship the Lord, that confess. We go to church confessing our sins and confessing God's holiness. But also, like Peninnah and Elkanah, we all too often look to worldly things to bring us happiness and to bring us satisfaction. As it says in the book Pilgrim's Progress, we sometimes keep one eye on the celestial city, on the Lord, and the other eye is looking toward the world, toward Vanity Fair. Like Elkanah and Peninnah, we are often quick to compromise so that we can get what the world says that we must have. But when we pursue such glittering gold, we eventually learn that it only brings us trouble, and we still feel empty inside. And we feel empty because we have compromised, and we've tried to satisfy ourselves on things that were never meant to be our only comfort in life and in death. But God provides us which gives us true joy and true peace and true comfort. In this story of Hannah, God provides a son who will come to bring his people back to the Lord and to his word. God supplies a son who will serve him as a prophet and a priest, interceding for the people and teaching them about God's love and grace and mercy and compassion. The father sends a son who rescues those who are oppressed in spirit, a son who will deliver God's people out of their affliction. God sends a son who is committed to bringing comfort to God's people, no matter what it takes. Now, for Hannah, God provided a son when he gave her Samuel. But for all his people, he provides his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In our story, Hannah was one who was afflicted and oppressed. God sent a son who took the affliction upon himself. The son came to take the place of people like Hannah and of people like you and me. Isaiah 53 says that he came and was despised and forsaken of men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was despised and we did not esteem him. The Son God sent bore our griefs and our sorrows he carried. He did all that for us, for God's people. And yet, how did we treat him? We treated him in the same way that Peninnah treated Hannah. For Isaiah says that we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And why? Why did Jesus do that for us? Why did Jesus suffer for us? It was because of our sins. It was because we have compromised. It was because of our going after other things, other pleasures, other comforts. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That's what Christ did for us. That's the good news of the gospel. Even though we have failed God, even though we have compromised, yet he has had compassion on us and saved us from our sins and from the eternal consequences which we deserve. And we can receive that forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life when we do like what Hannah did, placing our trust in him and in him alone, not in anyone else, not in anything else, no compromises. May we remember this good news of the gospel as we go forth each day. And may we look to the Holy Spirit to work within us, to assure us of our salvation, and to make us wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Amen. Shall we pray? Dear God, there are many challenges set before us, and one of the biggest is a call from the culture for us to come and join it. The world calls us to compromise. It doesn't demand that we give up everything to join it, just some things. We just need to compromise a little bit. The world tells us that this is how we can find happiness and fulfillment and comfort. Give us eyes to see the lies of the world, Lord. Give our hearts and minds 20/20 vision, that we may see and discern that to compromise will only bring on crisis. Help us to see that it is you, Lord Jesus, who is our only comfort in life and in death. There is no one but you who can bring us fulfillment and joy. Lord Jesus, it is you that we want. May this world mean less and less to us, and may you mean more and more. You are everything to us. You are the Lord of our souls. You are the King of our hearts. Jesus, you are our all in all. May we love you and live for you this day and throughout the year and all the days ahead. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.